hang on to some of those preconceptions because they may be right. I mean, don't dump everything. What's that old line about you don't want your mind to be so open that your brains fall out? So some of those preconceptions may actually be extremely helpful. I'm presuming actually your church taught you some pretty good stuff. So hang on to them, but allow them to be challenged.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. Welcome to In Good Faith. I'm so excited to introduce you to a scholar who is the very embodiment of enthusiasm about her subject. I'm Stephen Cap Perry, host of In Good Faith. With me is Heather Bigley, our senior producer.
Hello.
As well as producer Aaliyah Ebert.
Hey, everyone.
AJ was a delight from the very beginning. AJ Levine.
Oh, and I think Steve was ready to sign up for her class, as all of us were, because she just seemed like the kind of awesome, nerdy professor who like does a deep dive and so loves what she's talking about. It was great.
And especially where she's talking about scripture. Of course, my favorite of the Gospels is, for various reasons, is John. And she has a book about the Gospel of John that she calls A Beginner's Guide to the Way, the Truth, and the Life. So I tried to focus on the word beginners and think of myself as a beginner. Forget having read it a bunch of times, but after hearing what AJ has to say, to go back, as she suggests, and read it again, thinking about some traditions and ways of looking at things she's going to introduce us to.
Yeah, I love this idea of her situating Jesus as a Jew in first century Jerusalem. And in fact, we're going to enter the interview with a question. As a Jew, why would she study and write about the New Testament?
Because it's my tradition, right? So if you're doing the New Testament, basically you're doing Jewish history. If you're looking at Jesus of Nazareth, you're looking at a first century Jew who interacts with a lot of other first century Jews. If you're looking at Paul, you're looking at a first century Jew who's trying to promote a Jewish message, but to a bunch of people who aren't Jews. So the New Testament is in fact Jewish history, but it's not a history that the Jewish community has preserved. So I have to go to Christian history to figure out part of my own background. And at the same time, because I've spent a lot of time, again, I'm old, a lot of time dealing with Christians, I find that far too often, and one example is too often, unfortunate, negative, and false stereotypes of Judaism get imposed onto the Jesus tradition or get imposed onto the Paul tradition. So what happens on Sunday morning or in an evening Bible study is that anti-Semitism is either being introduced or it's being reinforced. Mm. Not because the teachers and the preachers and the prophets or whoever are anti-Semites. I don't think most of them are. I mean, some of them probably are, right? But for the most part, probably not. It's because of ignorance. And unless we do the history, bad stuff is going to enter in. And bad stuff means we're going to misunderstand Jesus. We're going to misunderstand Paul. We're going to misunderstand the Gospels and everything's going to go sideways. So in doing what I do, I can recover my own Jewish history and I can prevent anti-Semitism. And those strike me as two fairly valuable options.
This is worth some dedication.
Yeah.
You know, you draw some beautiful parallels. Even just in the introduction to this book, you talk about the Bible beginning in the beginning.
In the beginning.
There was. And as well as the book of John saying in the beginning was the Word.
So if we begin the New Testament by avoiding all the stuff that came before, like here's the first draft. And once we get Jesus, we can throw away the first draft because now we've got the final copy. That doesn't work either. So what John is doing is echoing the earlier text and saying, this is a new type of Genesis. It's a new way of seeing how the world took shape. It's a new way of being in the world. So in the same way that we can use, to use Christian terminology, we can use the Old Testament to help us better understand the New Testament. We can also use the New Testament to go back and then see the Old Testament in a different way. And I think both directions are valuable.
Well, I felt called when you phrased it that way to just sit back and say, let go of some preconceptions and be able to hear this coming out, the Jewish tradition continuing through.
Or hang on to some of those preconceptions because they may be right.
Oh, okay.
I mean, don't dump everything. What's that old line of you don't want your mind to be so open that your brains fall out? So some of those preconceptions may actually be extremely helpful. I'm presuming actually your church taught you some pretty good stuff. So hang on to them, but allow them to be challenged. And generally what I do in working with Christians who have a high Christology or a sense of divine inspiration of the text is to say, hang on to the beliefs that you have. If you believe Jesus is Lord and Savior and he was there at creation, hang on to that because that's what John says. But that's not all these texts mean. Mm-hmm. So let's see how, if we know more about the Old Testament, if we know how about John is echoing the Old Testament, and if we can add to that how John is echoing Second Temple Jewish ideas or early rabbinic ideas, which just makes things even more wonderful, then what you can do is correct misconceptions, but you can also add to and enrich those good preconceptions that you've already got.
You have this mix of language and scholarship and culture. Let me step back personally just a little bit to say, what took you down this path? And for instance, if you look at yourself today, would 12-year-old AJ have been surprised to see what you do today? Or was this already happening in you?
I like to play school. I had a pretend blackboard back, or it was real blackboard. When people had blackboards, they actually wrote on with chalk and had erasers. And I would teach my friends the ABCs. So I always knew that I was going to be a teacher of some sort. Even by the time I was 12 years old, and then at that point, I would have become bat mitzvah in the synagogue. So you're studying. And I loved the stuff that I was studying. I loved what I was learning in Hebrew school. I loved the Hebrew language. I like language. I particularly like dead languages because you don't have to talk to anybody in them. And then you don't have to worry about what kind of verb form you're using or whether the noun agrees with the adjective and gender. But I was also very well aware since well before the time I was 12 that there's Christian anti-Semitism up there. You know, Jews killing Jesus or whatever. Most of that's gone away, except in some certain fundamentalist circles. But there's still lots of negative stuff out there. And I wanted to be able to correct that. So I had the fascination with my own religious tradition. I was fascinated with what my friends were growing up with. And I grew up in a Roman Catholic neighborhood. I was hurt by and puzzled by the anti-Semitism that I experienced. So by the time I was 12, all of this stuff was more or less coalescing. My mother wanted me to go to law school. So I figured I'll study this stuff and I'll keep studying it. And if none of that works, I'm going to go to law school. But that interest in the history, the stories, the different stories told about the same events. So we have two different creation narratives in the book of Genesis. We have different versions of the Deuteronomic history, the David story, the one told in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and the one told in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So what I was able to do in the book on John is to say, well, here are some of our presuppositions, to use your language, that we may have had from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, now let's look at John. And what do we see that we might not have seen, or how might we add to this? So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. I think that's terrific. And John, he says, I'm the light of the world. Well, these are not mutually exclusive, but they're very different emphases. So what happens not only when we read John in light of the Old Testament, but what happens when we read John in light of the Synoptics?
I am so curious, when you are teaching, particularly Christians, what are they surprised to learn about the connections and the Old Testament and how that Jewish culture is carrying through? I mean, just the fact, as you said, that Jesus lived as a Jew in Jewish culture, is that the first surprise?
Well, most of them agree that Jesus was Jewish, you know, like at least on his mother's side. I worry about Christology on the other part. And what they don't get is what that means. I mean, it's like saying somebody is a Latter-day Saint. Then what are the stereotypes that you put in? Somebody's Catholic. What are the stereotypes you put? Somebody's from the American South as opposed to from New England or California. And then we realize we've got all sorts of stereotypes, some of which are absolutely on target, spot on, and some of which are totally nutso. So what I need to do is explain what this Jewish culture is. And then all that negative starts surfacing. And a lot of that negative stuff comes from an uninformed reading of the Gospels or an uninformed reading of the Old Testament. So if we begin with the idea that Old Testament means law and New Testament means grace, we're wrong from the get-go. Because there's wads of grace. I'm not sure what the collective for grace is. There's like huge amounts of grace in the Old Testament. And there's a fair amount of instruction in the New Testament, from Jesus to Paul, to the book of Revelation, to the Catholic epistles, and so on. If we begin with the idea that Jews worship a God of anger and wrath, and Christians worship a God of love, I just kind of point to things like the book of Revelation, which is not God on a good day. So we've got harsh stuff in both texts. Woe to you, Capernaum, you know, damning an entire city. So to try to break off some of those stereotypes, I find that a number of my Christian students think that Jews are totally obsessed with like purity concerns and Jesus like does away with all that purity stuff. Nonsense. Jesus restores people to states of ritual purity. He doesn't do away with the purity laws. And that's very important when we look at church traditions that do have certain purity laws in terms of dress or diet or ritual immersion, right?
Yeah.
So if we start thinking, well, Jesus does away with all those rituals, then that winds up creating a sense of, well, any church today that engages in ritual is somehow contrary to Jesus rather than is consistent with Jesus.
Seeing a mikvah has to tell you, oh, there's this whole existing history about ritual cleansing and water. It was not invented by John the Baptist.
No, not at all. Actually, there is some beautiful mikvahot, that's the plural, in synagogues, like the ones from 2,000 years ago, because there are lots of them that we found in terms of archaeology. But today, like the water's heated and you got like mood lighting and a couch. It's like a really nice place to go for brides before they get married, for example. Or mikvahot today being used by some Jews, both men and women. But I know Orthodox Jewish women who, following surgery, particularly something like a mastectomy, have gone to the mikveh because it's a sense of rebirth or a different form of purification. So the importance of ritual continues, but it takes on new meaning as we go through the centuries.
In this book about John, you talk about festivity in worship. And I'm wondering whether it's traditions from the Old or the New Testament. What can we apply now to have that kind of festivity, whether in our rituals or what do you think?
John chapter 2 is the story of the wedding at Cana. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the reasons John put that in there is because if you just looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would get the impression that Jesus was not a great fan of getting married. Right? Oh, we'll be like the angels in heaven who neither marriage is like, that seems pretty good, but, you know, then what happens to marriage? Or concerns about being eunuch, so non-reproductive, and therefore not having biological children. And I think John wanted to say, no, Jesus thinks, one day, you know, he's going to cater a wedding. So, you know, that's fine. Marriage is fine. So you can go the single route, you could go the married route. It's good. But it also suggests to me, and I think this is consistent with the synoptics as well, that to be in the presence of Jesus is to be with a bridegroom. Mm. And that bridegroom language is all through the synoptics. And it's also very, very strong right in the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the bridegroom. Right? So what is it? You go into church, it's like you're at a wedding. It's a sense of a new family coming together. It's a sense of celebration. It's a sense of unity with diversity still preserved. It's a sense of, you know, things are going to be even more interesting when the ceremony is over and the couple retired to do what couples normally do. And it's not just opening presents. So it's a sense of, it's like there's this new life to come and there's joy and there's an openness and a hope for the future. So if your first major miracle is catering a wedding and celebrating that wedding, I think that's terrific. It also reminds me, because I've been to a number of weddings, you know, including my own, that it's not all about the bride and groom. It's also about the guests. There are other people there. So you do away with bridezilla and groomzilla. And you pay attention to hospitality. Mm. There's also the joy in being able to say what you think and being able to laugh, because I think there's a lot in John that's really funny. So when Jesus' mom, who's never called Mary in the Gospel of John, she comes up to him and she says, hey, they ran out of wine. Well, so that's the way first century people speak. In fact, that's the way people in my family speak. If my husband says to me, you know, we're out of milk, the response he wants is not, oh, that's interesting. The response he wants is, well, maybe we should go to the grocery store, right? So she's basically cluing him in. And that's just, it strikes me as that's the way families function. The whole thing is funny. It's laughable. It's joyous. Nobody runs out of anything because there's a fix that's there. And everybody celebrates, not just the bride and groom, who we never actually meet.
Yeah.
How fabulous is that?
I love being able to see it anew through your eyes. That's a real blessing, is to have somebody else take a look at the text that you've grown up with and maybe has just sort of, I've heard it called the veil of familiarity.
Oh, that's nice. I like that.
You've heard it so many times that you don't quite see it.
I think for a number of my Christian friends, the Bible is very serious. It's the Word of God. Right, then you have to drop your voice like to that Charlton Heston was the Word of God. And they're not used to seeing the humor. They're not used to seeing the laughter. They're not used to following puns. When Jesus talks with the Samaritan lady, that's language of flirtation. I mean, it's not like they're going to go have a date, you know, later on, right? But there is a kind of wedding of sorts when of Jesus then goes to her town and hangs out for a couple of days. So they miss the fun. They miss the joy of the text. Jews, we know how to read texts with joy. We know how to see texts that are funny. We know how to appreciate puns. We know how to see various aspects of a story rather than just seeing it as completely linear. And dealing with texts, the New Testament, the Gospels that are coming out of the Jewish tradition, what we can do if we read like Jews is to recover some of the joy of the text, which has sort of gotten washed out with all that, it's the word of God. You know, God can have a good laugh too.
I think we provide them for him many times.
That's probably right. the kids were at it again, yeah.
This is In Good Faith. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. We'll be back in just a moment.
I'm Stephen Cap Perry, host of In Good Faith. We have another podcast in our BYU Radio family of podcasts. It's called The Appleseed. It's a way to take a journey anytime you would like with stories. Nationally known storytellers telling everything from folktales and fairy tales, personal stories, and family tales. It's a great way to get everybody laughing or thinking about some particular topic, and it almost always leads to conversations in the family. If you hit pause after a story and say, what did you think about that? And boy, what does that remind you of? That is a fun time to get to share each other's stories. And that's what The Appleseed does. Check out the podcast wherever you get your podcasts.
Welcome back to In Good Faith. We're listening to A.J. Levine discuss her book on the Gospel of John. Your epilogue is Breakfast with Jesus. First of all, that would be awesome.
I would think so. And plus, he's going to provide the food.
And the wine, evidently, from the previous story. But talk to me about the epilogue and what you hope people will take from that section.
It's a sense of you get a grand do-over. Peter really, really messed up. Badly messed up. And he gets a do-over. He has a 3 denials in the Passion. He has a 3, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Mm-hmm. You know, feed my sheep, take care of people. You get it fixed. And it's probably a replay of a scene of the calling of the disciples in Luke chapter 5. I think John has repositioned the story where, you know, it's like, oh, it's Jesus on the beach. So what does he do? He jumps into the water. And it's not clear whether he's swimming towards shore or away from shore. It's like, but in a sense, it's kind of like a new baptism. Mm. He's washed clean again, and then he gets to start again. So John is a very sensual text. I mean, you feel the breeze. That's the spirit blowing. The taste of the wine, the good wine on your tongue, and you can feel it. You can smell it from Martha saying, Lord, there'll be a stink. Was it the King James language? He stinketh. It's a great line. To the smell of the perfume when Mary anoints Jesus' feet in the next chapter. I mean, you can taste it. From the wine to the, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is distasteful, but shockingly so, to this breakfast. And it doesn't have to be, I mean, you don't need like poached eggs with hollandaise sauce. Some fish and some bread on a seashore.
And you can even smell them cooking over a fire.
You smell a smell, or you just taste something on your tongue. It's going to remind you of the gospel. And then what happens? You go back to the beginning. You go back to that initial meal. It's breakfast. Well, that the sun has just come up and then there's light. And you start the day again and you start creation again. And you go back home and you do it better the next time. Mm. In the same way, I think John wants the text to be read and reread and reread. And each time you read it, there will be echoes of those later chapters that you're now hearing for the first time, because now you're going back and looking at chapter 1, but you've got everything up through chapter 21 in your head and on your tongue and in your ears and in your nasal passages. So John says, go back and do it again. Go back and do it again. Fix it if you need to fix something. See something different because you've now got chapter 6 in your mind when you look at chapter 1 or chapter 20 in your mind. When you look at chapter 2. So John says like this endless repository of riches.
Do you have a favorite gospel?
Usually the one I'm working on.
Okay.
There are favorite parts of each gospel. I like dialogue, and John gives me a lot of dialogue. Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and Martha at the tomb. What a great scene. Jesus and the Samaritan lady at the well. It's kind of dialogue where you learn more and more about Jesus. And the thing is, one of the things with the Gospel of John is where you start is not where you end. So John sets you up brilliantly to think that things are going to go one way. And then it turns out they go in a completely different direction. So there's always surprise. And in that surprise, as readers, ideally we see something and it's all kind of generic and conventional. And then whoop, suddenly everything's different. There's, for me as a reader, there's a delight there. And then I have to go back and figure out, where did the break come in? What did I miss? Why didn't I know this was going to happen? And now that if I read it again, am I going to see clues there? Ow, AJ, I think. Yeah, you should have seen that back in verse 3. And that's part of the genius of John's literature.
So I'm wondering if whether in scripture between old and new, as we call them, or commentary, Talmud, is there some gap or 100 years or some place where you think, why don't I have the book that's written about this?
We don't have anything directly from Jesus. I have these imaginary conversations with Jesus, like, you said what? You know, what did you mean by that? You know, was that a misquote? As we go from the Aramaic in which Jesus spoke to the oral tradition where everything gets mucked up because stuff gets mucked up by memory to the Greek translation, then what happens if we're reading it in English or we're reading it in French or Swahili or Spanish or whatever? And all translators are traitors. So anytime you translate something, something gets added in that doesn't belong and something drops out that does belong and you miss the puns. Mm. I think actually Jesus was a lot funnier than the Gospels tell us because I think he's punning. And Semitic languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, and even Syriac, they play with the same root, but the same root means different things. And it's easier to pun in Semitic languages than it is to pun in Greek.
Interesting. You know, because you have a firm foot in scholarship, how does that work for you? Is your personal faith slightly compartmentalized? Is it a Venn diagram? How does that work for you as both a scholar and as a person who has a faith life?
It depends upon how you define things. I have a lot of friends who describe themselves as I'm spiritual but not religious, which means they don't like going to church,
right,
or mosque or synagogue, but somehow they feel that they've got some connection to a transcendent reality or to God as they understand God. Mm-hmm. And they have certain rituals in which they engage, whether a modified version of what they would have learned in childhood in a religious community or something that they just invented. So I have my spiritual but not religious friends. I'm religious but not spiritual. Mm. I really like ritual. I think ritual is fantastic. In terms of my own ritual life, so if I were to light candles on Friday night, which is a home-based thing, not a synagogue-based, mm-hmm. I use my mother's candlesticks. And I grew up with my grandmother, so I remember my grandmother saying the blessing. I remember my mother saying the blessing. The rituals give me this connection. So the rituals to me are substantially sustaining. And my ritual life tends to be less a transcendent God-oriented thing, like a me and up there something.
Right.
And more of a me community, me family, me culture. It's a grounding. Mm. So I'm less interested in what people would call faith. Theology is complicated. Theology is above my pay grade. But I'm interested in being a better ethical person. And Judaism has a very, very strong ethical tradition. So I look to that. It informs me when I have questions. I can go to Jewish sources like the Talmud or like the medieval response. Or Jews are still developing what we think, right? Because we don't stop. It's not like we stopped at the end of the Old Testament. So I use that tradition to help figure out, well, how do I do this better? How do I respond to that in a more compassionate and more informed way?
And those are open-ended questions. I'm a lot more okay with not knowing for sure, but discussing those now, I think, than when I was a kid. I thought it all should be figured out by now.
Oh, no.
So
I look at the Bible as a book that helps us ask the right questions, not necessarily one that gives us all the right answers. That's why we have 4 Gospels.
You just heard AJ Levine. She talks a lot about preconceptions in this discussion and how there's some things that we can maybe hold on to and some things that we should maybe let go of. And I loved her historic and cultural and linguistic context that she brought as a scholar to the New Testament.
Yeah, I was thinking of Dr. John Thotomino. He was on episode 200. About how an outsider commenting on having read our scriptures can often enlighten us, and they'll see things we haven't.
I actually had this intense moment of sadness for you, Steve, when she mentioned that Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, they all are the language of punners. And I thought, our poor Stephen Cap Perry, born into English, he could have had so much more opportunity.
We'll never know all the joy.
All the fun he
so
could
many
have
more
had
puns.
Had he only been born in those cultures.
To the benefit of senior producer Heather Bigley.
We just never would have met, Steve. I wouldn't have known the grand loss in my life. I loved her enthusiasm and her delight in all that she had to share with us. We talked about this, listening to her go from really, really excited to really, really somber all in one breath, and how she brings that to our understanding of the New Testament, saying to us, Jesus is a lot funnier if you know the original languages that he's speaking in. The Gospels are not just somber Gospels. They're also Gospels of joy and humor and sort of the life experience. And we overlook that as Christians.
Yeah. The phrase I wrote down was recovering the joy of the text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And unlike many other guests, she describes herself as religious but not spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And for her, that's a good thing. Right. And I loved hearing her description of the value, even from a young age, that the languages and the ritual had to her.
And how it connected her to her community, her family, to the people around her, and how valuable that really is.
Yeah, she didn't say, I inherited family heirloom. She said, I light my mother's mother's candlesticks.
Yeah.
That's a whole other image. Many thanks to A.J. Levine for speaking with us. This episode was produced by Leah Ebert. Our production team includes Leah King, Katarina Martinich, Josh Orton, and James Sturdivant. Our post-production sound designers are Lauren Sandberg, Mark Hansen, and Brandon Lewis. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. If interfaith understanding is important to you, getting to know and love your neighbors, be sure and leave a comment or review on YouTube, Spotify, Apple, wherever you get your podcasts, and help spread the word about In Good Faith. We're on social media. Find us on Twitter at In Good Faith Pod, Instagram and Facebook, In Good Faith Podcast. Our YouTube page is youtube.com/@in-good-faith. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you join me again soon, right here in Good Faith.
I'm Stephen Cap Perry, host of the In Good Faith podcast, and I want to tell you about another in our family of BYU radio podcasts, an award-winning show with an award-winning host. This is Julie Rose on Top of Mind. Do you get turned off by the news because of how angry and polarizing and even depressing it can be? Doesn't anybody know how to have a civil conversation or weigh two competing ideas without a knee-jerk reaction that if you don't think what I think, you're a bad person? Check out the podcast, Top of Mind. They take one tough topic and they dive deep. And the goal is learning how to stay open and curious, even when you're confronted with different perspectives that may challenge us. Learning how to stick with the discomfort until we feel like we've actually learned and gotten some understanding. We may change our minds, we may not, but every episode will leave you feeling hopeful and empowered to become a better advocate for what does matter to you. Top of Mind, listen to the podcast wherever you get your podcasts.